Where if you'd like to take your Bibles, the reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's 724, Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch of their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone from into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen, heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Well, we're going to look at that passage in a moment, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again that we have the opportunity to think about your Son and how he's come into this world. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to understand more of what it means for him to be both God and man. We pray, Lord, that the implications for this would become true in our own lives as we think about him and how, particularly how the incarnation is for us and for our salvation. Amen. Early on a Saturday morning, in our house, a knock on the door can only mean one of two things. One's rather pleasant, and the other is not so. It could be the postman delivering a parcel, or it could be a neighbour who's informing us that our car window has been smashed. When this happens, Saturday is somewhat spoilt. Time is spent informing the police, the fingerprints are taken. Obviously, the glass needs to be cleared up. Then the fingerprint dust needs to be washed off the car. The glass fitters, they have to be called. We have to obviously wait for them to arrive. The glass is then fitted. And of course, then the money has to be paid. By Saturday afternoon, hopefully, we can return to the plans that we'd made for the day. Now, the culprit will probably never get caught. If they are caught, it'll probably be for some other crime, and the police will never bother really to make the connection between the window and this particular criminal. And after all, in one sense, it's quite a trivial thing compared to obviously the many other things that the police have to be involved in and are busy doing. However, if by chance the police on that Saturday saw this person breaking the car window and they did catch them, what sort of things might happen to them? So the question effectively is, how does our culture think about justice? Well, one thing they might do is they might make an example of him. If you break people's windows, this is what happens to you. And so by throwing him into prison, it hopefully deters all other would-be window breakers from doing the same thing. Or society could try and educate them, teach the culprit that breaking people's windows is not the done thing. And of course, rehabilitation is an important part of our justice system and another reason why people end up in prison. Of course, a very positive thing about the person being in prison at the time means that he's not there to break my new window. So he's over in prison and he can't get to my new window and my new window's safe. Then there's this idea that he pay back his debt to society. So he might get a fine or he might have to carry out some community service. Now this one I think is particularly interesting. See, I don't understand why and how society has all of a sudden become the victim. Why is he paying the fine to society? Their window wasn't broken. They didn't tidy up the broken glass. They didn't lose their Saturday morning. They've not had to pay for the new window. But the way it works, they get the fine, and I'm left with a bill for a broken window. It's almost like the injured party has been forgotten about, and all of a sudden they've been replaced by society as a whole in general. Now, these are the sort of ways and the sort of ways that our culture punish the guilty and think about justice. Yet there's one thing that's rarely mentioned, and that is that the idea, regardless of what any other motives there may be for punishing a criminal act, whether it be to deter other people from doing it, or maybe the idea that we should rehabilitate our criminals, or that they should pay a debt to society, the one thing people avoid is that they shy away from simply saying a criminal should be punished because they're guilty. But then when the occasion comes when you're faced with a serious crime, at that point, we do find ourselves crying out for justice. And two things are worth noting at this point. There's something about our nature, who we are, that means when something serious happens, a serious injustice happens, we expect or even demand that justice be done. But then the second thing that's interesting is this demand for justice actually means that we ourselves are condemned as guilty. And this is something that Paul takes up in his letter to the Romans. There's something about us that demands justice, and yet actually it's that very nature that causes us to demand justice that means, well, if we're going to be consistent, we ourselves are condemned. And we're going to explain that a little bit this morning. Now, the reason we're thinking about punishing the guilty this morning is because we spent the last two Sundays thinking about the incarnation. Last week we thought about how the incarnation reveals God, particularly as an eternal father-son relationship. This week we're thinking about how the church fathers spoke about the incarnation as being for us and for our salvation. As we do this, we're going to rely heavily on a question that a man asked 1,000 years ago, a guy called Anselm, and he asked this question. The question was basically put like this: why the God-man? That is, why did Jesus have to become both God and man, or why was he both God and man? To put it another way, why did the incarnation take place? And as we think about this question, why the God-man, why did the incarnation take place, we're going to be thinking first about the problem that the incarnation solves. Then we're going to think about how the incarnation is a solution to that particular problem. Well, last week we were thinking about the virgin birth. This week we read in Luke 2 that the baby's now been born. And after his birth, the angels appear to the shepherds and they bring news that a Savior has come and that that Savior is going to bring peace to men. Now, both of these terms, Savior and peace, suggest that a child is a solution to a problem. The need of a Savior suggests there's something we need to be saved from. The offer of peace suggests that there's some hostility that needs to be dealt with. The problem we need to be saved from and the hostility that means we need peace all leads us back to the sin that we've committed against God. And Anselm describes sin in this way. He says, God deserves our honor because he's God. But if we don't give him his honor, then we rob God and then we sin. Okay, so once we've sinned and we've robbed God of his honor, what can we do now to resolve the problem? Well, what if we tried from this point on to show the honor that is due to God? And Anselm responds, well, that's not good enough because God's honor's already been robbed. The sin has already been committed. What we need to do is give him a back payment of honor to replace the honor that we've robbed in the past. And this is why, one of the reasons why I began talking about the broken window. Surely there's an injustice done if the criminal doesn't provide compensation for the broken window. But not only that, there's no compensation provided for the loss of time either. Now maybe the criminal could pay back the broken window, but how is he going to compensate for the loss of time? It's very hard to make restitution. It's very hard to pay back. But then if you take that problem and come to the problem that we have with God, this problem's multiplied all the more. It's not now a broken window, it's now the honor that's been robbed from God. How do you make a back payment to God? Well, we could dedicate time to God. We could set aside money for the growth of the kingdom. We could give to the poor. We could come to God with a heart that's sorry that we've sinned. We could commit time to prayer. And the list, of course, could go on. But this is no good. All of these things are things that we already owe to God. These are the things that normally bring honor to God. But they're not going to be able to satisfy the debt that we owe to God, because it's just a description of normal, everyday things that we should be bringing to bring honor to God. See, if we'd never sinned, we would owe everything to God. Now that we have sinned, well, we still owe everything to God, but on top of that, we have this back payment that we have to pay, this debt that we've not paid. Everything's God's. He is the creator of the whole universe. He owns the whole universe. So we can't scrabble. Imagine us trying to scrabble together things to give God to pay the debt back when he owns everything anyway. So because of this, instead, we stand before God and the picture is one who is totally bankrupt. So this is the problem we face. As sinners, we stand before God as bankrupt. And it's interesting because the reason we demand justice is because we've been created by a God who's a just God. And it's this reason that we stand before him condemned. So let's have a think about the solution. So what's the solution to the problem? Well, one possible solution is God could just simply let us off. He could just let us off the debt. God is, we read of him in the Bible as being compassionate, able to forgive sin. But the problem with this solution is what happens to the debt. In the end, what happens is there is no punishment. No punishment's carried out and against the guilty. The justice has not been done. in the end, what happens is there's no difference between those that are guilty and those that are not guilty. But not only that, but it's against God's character not to be just. He's compassionate, and we'll see in a moment that the reason he's compassionate is because he's able to also pay the punishment. He's able to be compassionate while remaining just. But God's character is that. He is just. Anselm gives this example. He says, in the same way that we can't say water is dry and fire is moist, we cannot say that God is unjust. What's interesting here is, as we mentioned in the introduction, our society is not keen to talk of this sort of justice. The idea that the guilty should be punished merely because they're guilty. Often, as a society, we like to think in positive terms. Our motives for punishing people are for rehabilitation, helping people pay our debts to society. Yet when something serious happens, when a family member becomes a victim of a serious injustice, our point of view changes. For example, if a family member were to be killed, at this point, society would cry out for justice to be done. And as we've said, the reason we seek justice is because we've been created in the image of God. And we've been created in the image of a just God. Although there may be criticisms we make of our justice system in the UK, the reason we have it is because it reflects the justice that we desire, having been made in the image of God. So we still don't have a solution. Instead, we've raised another question. How can God be compassionate if his nature means justice must be done? So Anselm explains that if we're going to partake in the kingdom of God, we need to have a perfect nature, which we need, of course, this means, this is what we've been referring to, we need our sin to be completely dealt with. We need the back payment to be paid. But the problem we're faced with is the whole of mankind is sinful. And of course, we've been thinking about this in the past as we've been looking at Mark. Not only is mankind sinful, but creation has been brought down with mankind. And as we see in Genesis 3, the land also is cursed. The whole world is under a curse. So this means the world needs to be redeemed. And if it's going to be redeemed, it needs to be redeemed by someone who is greater than the whole universe. And so the only conclusion is, it's only God that can make satisfaction for our sin. It's only God who can pay the debt for our sin. However, on the other hand, if satisfaction is not made by a man, then man has played no part in paying that debt. And therefore, man's debt can't be cleared. So on the one hand, God is the only one who can make satisfaction. But on the other hand, only man should be the one to make satisfaction for our debt. And here we begin to see the reason why Jesus must be both God and man to deal with the problem of sin. And of course, that solution is found in the incarnation. The person of Jesus comes, who is both God and man. God, so that the payment that's made by someone whose death will satisfy the debt that needs to be paid. A man, because if it were not paid by man, then the debt would not be paid on man's behalf. And so we see that it's because of the incarnation that God can both be compassionate, but at the same time remain just. The reason God can forgive is because the debt's been paid by someone who's able to pay the debt because Jesus is God. But also the reason God can forgive us is because the debt has been paid by a man on man's behalf. And so we see It's only in the context of the incarnation that we can be forgiven. This is the reason why God became man. And this is why it's said to be for us and for our salvation. And so the shepherds are told, there is a Savior that's been born that will bring peace. It will come so that there'll be no longer hostility between God and man, and that will be dealt with. And the reason this will happen is because the baby that is born is both God and man. Last week on Wednesday at Growth Group, we were studying a passage in 1 Peter, and where he says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And this is one of the reasons why we've been thinking about the incarnation this Christmas, because our hope is found in the incarnation. So he tells us to be prepared. He tells us to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. So the hope is that we've been saved. As the angels report to us, we've been saved and we've been given peace from God. And in 1 Peter, it describes how he set up an inheritance for us. We are able to take part in the kingdom of God. We can look forward to dwelling for eternity with God because Jesus came down at Christmas as the God-man. The reason we have this hope is because of the incarnation, because of the God-man. Because the Son of God is able to make satisfaction for the debt that we owe. Because the Son is man, he's able to die on man's behalf. And Peter also says we need to be prepared, which means we need to understand why the incarnation is for us and for our salvation, so that we can explain to people when they ask us, how can you hope to dwell with God? How can you hope that God will give you forgiveness? What reason have you to think that God will allow you to heaven? We can explain to them it's because Jesus was both God and man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this Christmas as we spend time celebrating, giving gifts to our family, reflecting the generosity that we see in eternity, that we'd also spend time remembering that the reason Jesus came down in the incarnation was for us and for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that this means that we can have our debts paid because Jesus is God and he's able to pay them, because he's man and so he can die on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that we'd appreciate this all the more this Christmas. We ask also as well that we'd have a better understanding this year so that we might again continue to present to our friends and to our colleagues and to associates the gospel as you presented it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask us this Christmas, whether it be with family, with friends, with colleagues, you give us opportunity to talk about why you sent Jesus as the God-man, and help us to give clear explanations of who Jesus was and why he came and what it means to follow him as the one who's died on our behalf. Amen.